say before we get into this, I'm feeling particularly affectionate today. We need to spend more time thinking. We need to spend more time thinking about one another and the church and Jesus and the gospel. And most of us, as I told a brother a week or so ago, most of us have more information about the Christian faith and about the Bible than the majority of the church have had in all human history. Like, you could just shut your Bible now to the end of your days and you would have enough to meditate on to feed your soul forever. And yet we think that just more information and more input and more data and more information and more sermons somehow will automatically do that for us. But if we don't take time to think and think deeply and think with gratitude and think with the right sense of empathy and sorrow and love and all, if we're just so busy in the busyness that we don't really think about what we have and what we have in one another and what we have in Christ, then we can feel ragged and tired and exhausted all the time. And amen. Anybody feel that way? Amen. Let me encourage you to take some breaks to think and to pray. It was just, as I stood at my standing desk yesterday going through the most recent church directory and praying for you by face and by name, and I am just amazed that all of our stories have intervened and intervened and woven together. And I can't see your faces without thinking of your children and your families and your life. And that's one of the benefits of a long-term ministry. I think the average pastorate in Southern Baptist churches and others is 2 to 3 years, something like that. I've been here 18 years. I've been able to see marriages and children born and all of the celebration. And it's just something so glorious about being a part of your story and watching God work and watching the surprise of what's happened with Rob and all of that. It's just, and none of our stories are over. We're in this together. And it is, let's just take more time thinking about that, if we could, if I can encourage us, about slowing down. Remember the Andy Griffith episode? Slow down. Take it easy. You know, relax. There's something to that. You know, not that preacher was necessarily the best gospelizer, but of course, Andy knew, or Barney knew it was about sin. You know, what was it about? It was about sin, you know. No, you were asleep again, so... I just want to say that it's such a blessing. I'm feeling particularly, again, affectionate, emotive this morning. But I just want you to know that this is not a profession for me. I'm in with you guys, and I'm so thankful to be a part. And I'm sorry where I have fallen short. And let's keep slugging it out together or walking together or whatever metaphor you want to use. God is Aslan is on the move. God is on the move. And let's pray that he will do so even more so. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was the locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray, please. We again ask for your help to show us Christ, to show us the kingdom. Lord, most of us come with convictions. Most of us come with an acknowledgement of truth and who Jesus is and of the gospel and of the kingdom. But few of us come feeling that deeply. We know so as to pass a theological exam, but the reality and the impact of the kingdom on our daily life is faintly felt and is often in the background of our thinking rather than the forefront. And we pray, Lord, that you would do such work in us today, that the residual and the effects and the echoes of what we will hear today will carry through in our heart tomorrow and the day after, so that we can ourselves repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we pray for your help and your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we move forward. We fast forward from the end of chapter 2 to chapter 3, about 25 plus years. We, in the Gospel of Matthew, don't have anything about the childhood of Jesus other than what we've already read. We don't have the account of him going to the temple. We don't have the account of the Annunciation and all of the drama that goes along with the Annunciation for John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zechariah. We miss out on all of that in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew isn't interested in forming that into part of his story right now. So we have a 25 plus year leap from the time that he goes to Nazareth, he will be called a Nazarene, to now suddenly this lonely figure in the wilderness crying out, "Make way for the Lord." And so we're introduced to a prophet, and this is after 400 years of silence. This is after 400 years for between the book of Malachi in the Old Testament and what we have now in the time of Jesus. Jesus is probably around 30 years old at this time when he is introduced. We know this is his cousin, John the Baptist, John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know some things from Luke of his background, but Matthew doesn't give him us that information at all. If we were hearing this for the first time, we would just hear he will be called a Nazarene. Now, in those days, which is a prophetic introduction that's used throughout the Old Testament, in those days gives us a time reference. And Luke, again, gives us more information about when that was during the time of Quirinius and who were the secular leaders of the time. But Matthew's just really very passionate about going ahead and getting to Jesus. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told in those days, John the Baptist, which John is a common name, Yohanan, John the Baptist, he is the baptizer. Baptism is so much a thing, he is called the Baptist. Now, there was no Baptist denomination. There were not independent fundamentalist Baptists. There were not American Baptists, Southern Baptists, Northern Baptists, Eastern Baptists, Zambian Baptists. There were no Baptists. But he was known as the baptizer. What's this guy's thing? He's the baptizer. And that's what he is known as. We're introduced to him as John the Baptist, and he came and he's coming as a preacher. He is a declarer. He is an announcer of some information, which the text tells us. The place of his announcement is in the strange place of the wilderness of Judea. Now, the reason this is perhaps strange is because if you were going to announce the kingdom of God, where might you automatically go? To go to Jerusalem. You would expect John the Baptist, if he's a prophet, to preach to Jerusalem. But instead, you find him out in the wilderness. Instead, you find him out in a place probably around just north of the Dead Sea on the Sea of Galilee, probably into the east because of some events that happened later. It's probably in that eastern part of a side of the River Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea. That he's in that particular area and he's out there in the wilderness and you're walking along these trails, these paths that go in from Jericho and various cities, and you hear a voice and you go, what is that? I hear a guy. And you draw near a little closer, and what do you hear? You hear one of those crazy open air preachers. And what is he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His main theme is the kingdom of heaven. His main theme is not repent, by the way. Repentance isn't what he's preaching. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. The proper response to the fact that the kingdom of God has come, has arrived, is repentance. That's the response. We don't preach repentance by itself. That turns into legalism. It turns into just moralism. It turns into do good things rather than bad things. We're not preaching repentance. We're preaching the kingdom of God, and therefore you ought to repent because of the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, we're going to see throughout. We're going to see it particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to dig into it a lot this morning. But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is basically the rule and reign of God, the active, dynamic reign of God. Now, this immediately pulls into a bit of a dilemma, because if I ask you the question, is God reigning over the world now? I hope you would have the right theological answer, which is
yes.
Thank you, Basil. With such enthusiasm. So what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is now at hand? If the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the rule and reign of God, what does that mean if he's already ruling and reigning? Well, look around. The fact that abortion is still legal demonstrates that God is not ruling in the earth as he could. The fact that adultery exists, the fact that sin exists, the fact that sickness exists, the fact that brokenness and disaffection and hatred and murder and wars happens tells us, okay, so somebody says, look, if God is reigning over this world, he's not doing a very good job at it. And in one sense, somebody's observing something very important, which is things are not as they ought to be. So here we're making a distinction between God's sovereign reign and working all things for good for those who love him. And what's being announced here is not, hey, guess what? God is in control. This is something new. This is something different. As our brother said, what was the word he said? The kingdom of God, God, the power of God is intruding. Who said that? Did you say that? What was the phrase you said?
Colliding.
This is what's happening. Jesus has been born, and when the kingdom comes, when the kingdom arrives, suddenly with Jesus, things like radically start changing. Like people start getting raised from the dead, blind people see, people's sins are forgiven, there's peace and there's mercy, there's understanding, there's forgiveness, the kingdom of God is being built. So this is an intrusion of something that is more effective in God's sovereign reign over the world. John the Baptist isn't saying, don't worry, be happy, God's in control. He's saying the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, the term that he uses here is not the prophetic future tense where he says something like, repent for the kingdom of God is coming. Like if you look way down the track, do you see that light there? That's the front of the train. If you look, it's on its way. He's not saying the kingdom of God is on its way. He says it is pulling into the station. It has arrived. It is not fully stopped and parked yet, but John the Baptist is saying, you guys need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has arrived. That's the proper response. And we're going to get more into the kingdom of heaven, what that is, but I just want to point out that this is something new. The kingdom of heaven had not arrived 400 years earlier. The kingdom of heaven had not arrived 1,000 years earlier. The kingdom of heaven hadn't arrived 5 days earlier. The kingdom of heaven has now arrived. And he is preaching this in the wilderness. In verse 3, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here he quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, this is the prophetic fulfillment of what Isaiah was saying. There will be one who will prepare the way of the Lord, will make straight the way to the Lord, will make his path straight. And the whole image is of a king who is arriving into the area. And they would do this crazy thing when they would have like a really important king, like the king of Persia or the king of Assyria or somebody come through. He would send in engineers to come and lay down low the hills and fill up the valleys. Have you heard that biblical term? The hills will be laid low, the valleys will be exalted. What does that mean? It's to make a way so the king doesn't have to go up over hills and down into the valleys. They're going to clear a path that's straight and smooth. And that's what he is doing here. He is laying low the hills and raising the valleys so that the way of the king entering in can come. He is making the path straight. Okay, you got this big crooked turn to go around this mountain. No, we need to make that path straight. Because we're going to make the king from point A to point B. He's going to come in to his kingdom. So this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In verse 4, we're told that John wore a garment of camel's hair, which actually is not that unusual. That would have been something that they would have done. But a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Basically, it means he's a man of basic sustenance. He's living in the wilderness. He's got the prophetic garb of a man like Elijah. And so not only in what he is preaching, but also the way that he appears and the strange things he's eating, which actually wouldn't be that strange. Locusts were actually identified as a good source of protein and a good source of nourishment and nutrients. And you could live on these things and the wild honey. But it was unusual in that he wasn't feasting. He wasn't a man that was going in and eating a lot of meat and a lot of it. He's living a very austere, almost monastic life. And he is out there preaching the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Verse 5, we're told of what the response is. So what we have here is a breaking of 400 years of silence. You have the prophet that is coming, this cousin of Jesus. He is preaching the kingdom of heaven has arrived, and now you ought to repent because of that. And what is the response? We have actually a bit of a, for me, it's a shocking response. Because there he is. I mean, he's not even on the highways and byways. He's out in the wilderness. And what happens? Word begins to spread through Judea, through Jerusalem, and there is an upheaval of activity. They're not saying, oh, no, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. And actually, during this time and times around this time, you would have a lot of prophets in the wilderness. Actually, when you look into the ancient literature and Josephus, and even in the book of Acts, it talks about different guys who came along and they said, you know, I'm Messiah or I'm the prophet of Messiah. So these guys were a dime a dozen, really. There were always guys. And, you know, if you don't like that guy's message, you can go to the next one. And most of the prophetic messages were the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. Is Rome oppressing you? Are they pressing you down? Are you under the bondage of Caesar? Are you a second class citizenry here in your own land? Are you wondering where the promises of Abraham will be fulfilled? Are you wondering when God is going to break into human history? And the prophets kept coming out and say, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. And John Baptist steps out and he says, the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. And that was good news compared to these other good newses. And so what they are hearing is it has arrived. And they say, we want to see more about this. And so notice what the response then is. In verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. Now, this is one of those places in the Bible where all doesn't mean all. Doesn't mean all, but it means a massive amount of people. It means that it was so much so that there were just masses of people coming out. And so here he is in his wilderness preaching. He's got large crowds of people coming around him. And what were they doing? They were coming from Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region around the Jordan. They were going out to him for what purpose? Verse 6, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So they're lining up hundreds or thousands of people. And he is bringing them down into the water, baptizing them, sending them off. And what are they doing? In conjunction with that, they are saying, we are sinners. Because the kingdom of God is going to arrive, or it is arriving, because of the kingdom of God comes with judgment, because the kingdom of God means God reigning and ruling in the earth, because of all of those things, we need to get right, we need to confess our sins, we need to be cleansed. And John takes up what is a common ritual, which would have been baptism, that the Essenes in the wilderness practice, which other Jewish sects practice out in the wilderness. He takes what is probably a common ritual, visible ritual, and adds that to what all the Old Testament says about washings and about foods and these things. And he's taking them in and they are coming down and they are confessing their sins. The kingdom has arrived. Repent. And they say, OK, we want to repent. We want a visible sign of that. And we're going to go down into the water, be washed, be cleansed, get up again. The water is fine. So you've got this massive group of people. What you find with John the Baptist is not resistance at this point. At this point, they want the kingdom of heaven to come. At this point, they think the king has arrived, and the king means we win. And the king means we can throw off Rome, and we can have political power, and we can overthrow bad laws, and we can do justice, and we will get our reward. We will get the promises of God in the here and now. And if that's the case, we're in. We want to be a part of this. But there's a group of people he begins to address that there were others who were there that we begin to read about in verse 7. Notice what he says, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we just got introduced to the villains of the book. These are the guys you better from here on out keep your eyes on. The Pharisees were a more conservative, careful sect within Judaism. They were the ones who added laws after laws. I mean, if you don't want to fall in the pool, do you? No, we'll put up a fence. Well, you don't want to trip over the fence, do you? We'll put up another fence. Well, you don't want to trip over that fence. That might make you trip over the other fence and fall into the pool, do you? Well, put up a wall. Well, I mean, if people can climb walls. What do you need to do? Let's put up some barbed wire. That's the Jewish tradition of you don't want to do this, therefore you don't do this, 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 and this. And so the law, the beauty of the law, the glory of the law, the holiness of the law of God was covered over. And have you seen that? It's a few years ago. I think it may have been in Italy, where a woman is hired on to fix the Jesus painting, and he ends up looking like a Wookiee or something. Have you seen that? It's horrible. So she's brought in to restore this picture. And it ends up looking like a little furry creature from Star Wars. It's terrible. Well, that's what the Pharisees had done. They had been preaching the law, but they had covered it over with the wrong colors and with layers of paint. And now the law is just ugly. And Jesus and the kingdom is coming along to strip off all of that to show the beauty that is underneath it, so that people might be enamored with the character of God again. So the Pharisees are the most conservative, careful. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the afterlife. They believe that their blessings are coming in this world, and that God's blessing on you now is evidence of grace towards you, that you're one of his people. We hear that in our day, don't we? The Sadducees are the liberals of the day. They're the ones who are much more now and here, and there's no resurrection. There are no angelic beings. There's really no spiritual realm. They're the ones who are the much more liberal version of Judaism. But now we have them convening, coming together at John's baptism. So now picture John baptizing people. And he looks up, and these guys, you could see them from across the field, because they have long robes and phylacteries and the religious garb. And they've been to the Christian bookstore, and they have all of the bracelets. They have all of the T-shirts. They have all of the hats. They've got everything on. And they're like, we're the holy ones. See, can't you tell? And John sees them. And notice what the text doesn't say. It says, when many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, at least in this place, it doesn't say they came to him to be baptized. I think another gospel says that. But at this point, they're standing there, they're looking. Verse 7, when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, what would you say to them? Would you say to them, hey guys, man, I appreciate your zeal. I really appreciate, great T-shirt. Great bracelet. Great earring. Nose ring. Great. You got the Jesus everything. You've got the God everything. That's wonderful. That's great. You know, you just need to be baptized. Or you just need something, a little addition on to that. No, he comes to them. He says to them, you brood of vipers. He missed that class about how to win friends and influence people. He didn't get that class. Poor guy. He looks at them, and he looks over them, and he says, you know what I see? I see a bunch of bound up snakes, all slithering. They're a brood of them all together. And the things that vipers are known for is striking. And so what he sees is this group, this group of vipers together, and they've all got their head raised, ready to strike at him. I mean, they're the critics. They're watching him, and they're looking at him, and they're ready to strike. He said, you know what I see? I don't see men of faith. I see vipers ready to strike and criticize. And that's really the character throughout the book of Matthew. Most of the time when these guys show up, they're in the striking position. They're ready to get at you. They're going to criticize Jesus. They're going to say, oh, yeah, we know how you, miracles. Yeah, you do miracles for sure, but you do them by the devil. Really? Oh, yeah, you raise people from the dead, but, you know, but there's no way, because you break the Sabbath, there's no way you can be from God. Because you break these rules, and you don't wear the right shirts, and you don't listen to the right music, and you don't do the right things, and you don't obey all of our laws, you are of the devil. That's what they told Jesus. So these guys had got some audacity, for sure. But they come out here to criticize John the Baptist, and he says to them, you brood of vipers. He identified what they were. They were the most religious people in Judaism. But he says, you're a bunch of snakes. And it's also going to harken back to the garden. He's going to call them, in the book of John, Jesus will call them sons of the devil. They're the offspring of Satan himself. So The first thing he does, he says, "You brood of vipers," and he asks the question. It's a rhetorical question. I don't think he's really asking a question that he wants answered by them. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who told you to run away from God's wrath? Who told you that?" There's a couple of different ways maybe it could be taken. One is, well, you're not doing a very good job of it, because you're still under God's wrath. One is just a question of you that it's a rhetorical way of telling them you need to flee from the wrath to come. But whatever his meaning, he's not happy with their understanding. And he knows that they're not close to the kingdom, that these guys are enemies of the kingdom of God. The very kingdom that he is preaching is arriving in Jesus. And then he tells them this, verse 8, what should they do based on what they are? He says, you should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, let me just say to the Pharisee and the Sadducee, I think they probably laughed. I think they probably, I mean, imagine you kept all of the rules. And you even made rules, extra rules. And you followed this guy's rules. And then this guy had some rules and you follow his rules. And you're doing all this. And you're tithing. And even when you get into your little herb garden, you know you're supposed to tithe on your big fields. Okay, take a tenth of that and give it to the Lord's house and so on. But even when you've got your little garden, your herb garden, you're going, oh, wait a minute. We must give the Lord what is his due. Aren't we holy? Aren't we righteous? These are the guys. So to say to them, you need to repent. And they would be like, well, what? Paul says about himself, according to the law, I lived blamelessly. Stop committing adultery. We are not committing adultery. Stop killing people. We are not killing people. Stop breaking the Sabbath. We are not the Sabbath breakers. Stop doing unholy things. We don't go to the Gentiles. We don't eat the Gentiles' food. We don't listen to ungodly music. We don't wear ungodly things. We are faithful. We are pure. We are righteous. Even our name, Pharisee, means the separate ones. We are the kingdom of God, my friend. And what are we supposed to repent of? That's what ticked them off so bad. You guys need to repent. And I think they would have just looked at one another and said, who is this quack? We're the holiest guys in the field. He said, no, you're a brood of vipers that need to repent because the wrath of God is coming on you. I'm just saying that in that context, there would have been people shocked. And even the common people would have looked and went, that's not good enough. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And they would have gone, what? So what John the Baptist is not preaching is get gooder. Do gooder. Be more righteous. Repentance and the fruit of repentance means something than just those keeping of those laws. We'll come back to that in a moment. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Verse 9. Some of them are going to say, and this is found in some of this Jewish literature of this time, that some of this twistedness of godliness, this twistedness of true religion from the Old Testament, got to the point where Gentiles were dogs, and by the very fact that you came as the offspring of Abraham, there was a sense of supremacy and superiority over all the nations, for God chose us and not you. The Gentiles were dogs. The Gentiles were defiled. And there were those who were actually arguing in some of the rabbinic literature that the very fact that somebody is the offspring of Abraham makes them a child of God de facto. And no matter what bad they do compared to a Gentile who does all the good that they can do, God still has favor on them in a way that he doesn't the Gentile. And that's a nice way of saying it. There were some very ugly things said by some of the rabbinical teachers of that day. And so he's addressing that. He says, some of you think that because Abraham is your father. And then he says something that is either a euphemism or just a bit of irony or sarcasm. He says, you think that because you come from Abraham, you're okay? You're not, because God can raise from these stones. I'll just leave it to some of you to figure that out. That may have been a euphemism. That from these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. Now, some of you are getting it. I see the chuckle. It may be that. It may just be he's saying that God can bring dead things out or live things out of these dead things and raise up children from Abraham. The first one seems more plausible to me, makes perfect sense, and would have been incredibly offensive to them. Incredibly offensive. From these stones, children can come. Yeah, and God's going to do just that. Take stones that are dead and hard and unable to produce life and bring new life out of them. That's what he's going to be able to do. So he says, don't think to rest on your laurels as far as having Abraham as your father. From these stones, he's able to raise up children of Abraham. And then he gives this warning, verse 10, even now the axe, and part of the coming of the kingdom is a very specific thing that he says is a tree. And even now the axe is laid, and notice it says at the trees. In other words, every tree has an axe at the root ready. And there is a fruit inspector looking at the tree. And if there's fruit there, the axe gets withdrawn. If the fruit inspector looks and the fruit isn't there, that axe is going to, it's already in action. It's already ready to start cutting and hacking that tree down. He said, don't think of the judgment of God as some merely future thing. The axe is already laid at the tree. It's here. With the coming of the kingdom, the axe is laid at the tree. Don't say to yourself, oh, I'll just wait someday. Someday I'll get religious. Someday I'll go to Jesus. For some of you, for every one of us, the axe is already laid at the tree, at the root of the tree. This isn't a future event. God is already enacting judgment and in preparation for the full coming of the kingdom. And he says that every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he's saying that your good fruit isn't good enough fruit. Pharisees, all of the right garb, all of the right clothes, all of the right stuff, all of the right words, all the right laws. He said that's not good enough. And the axe is at the root of your tree and it's getting ready to get cut down. Therefore, you should repent immediately or you're in big trouble. Then he goes on to use another analogy, as prophets often do. We'll come to that down at the end of verse 12. Let me pause there and say, okay, what do we do with this dilemma? What do we do with this dilemma that these seem to be the most sincere, earnest, passionate, zealous believers in this time period? What do we do with them? What was the real problem? Now, sometimes we think of, because they use the word hypocrite, sometimes we think of the Pharisees as those who had an outward righteousness, but who were really disingenuous. And they were really dishonest. They would say, oh, I'm faithful to my wife. And then they were actually committing adultery. That they would say, oh, I'm very generous and give money. And they're actually not giving money. That's not the character of the Pharisees we find in the New Testament. It's much more complicated than that. When we talk about hypocrites, we think of somebody who says they live one way or think that people should live another way. Behind the scenes, they're just totally living any way they want to. That's not the Pharisee in the New Testament, predominantly. The Pharisee in the New Testament is someone who really, in earnest, is pursuing those things. And what they do in regular life and in public life is the same thing they're doing behind the scenes. There's no discontinuity between the way that they're living publicly and privately. That's not the problem. So what does fruit of repentance look like for these Pharisees and these Sadducees? What does this mean? It doesn't mean start doing better behind the scenes. What does it mean? I'm glad you asked. Please turn to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to see Jesus' expansion on this. And I'm only, we'll be there in a few months. I didn't say years. Though if you keep adding months up, they do become years. In Matthew 23, I'm going to highlight just some of the features of these Pharisees that Jesus himself preaches against later in his ministry. He directly addresses them. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. That is, they have a place of publicly recognized authority within the synagogue. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. Well, that's interesting. You would expect them to say, no, you don't keep any of the law of God anymore. You're under grace. No, he says, what they tell you to do, do. But do not do what they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Some people have taken that. Okay, see, they're preaching one thing, but they're practicing something else. That's not what he's really saying here. Notice how he describes it in well, it is what he's really saying, but it's not what he means here. Here's some of the things they do. Here's some of the identifying marks of a Pharisee. Number one, They tie up, verse 4, heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Now get the imagery. I come up to you, I go, oh, hello, hello, how are you doing today? Good, good. All right, oh, you want to be religious? Okay, hold on a second. You want to love God? You want to love God's people? Okay, hold on. And they start building a burden. And they start, bring the books over here and put it in this burden. And bring that chair over here and put it over here. Oh, go ahead and bring the dog. We'll tie him up too. And they're tying these burdens. And, oh, we got some spare bricks in the backyard. Yeah, bring them over. And so they've got these big burdens. And they're like, okay, come here. And they've got expectations they are putting on other people. And it's all of the things that they concoct and all of the things that they put together. And if you say this to me or you don't say this to me, you do this to me or you don't do this to me, if you treat me this way or don't treat me this way, and it's all of these expectations of all of these things that says, come here, bend over, and puts the law and says, now carry them. And instead of helping them when they're like, this is really heavy, can you help me? No. Not going to help you. And he goes on to say, they will not even lift a finger to help them fulfill the expectations that they're putting on them. The Pharisees are the ones who bind up all kinds of expectations on other people and says, if you don't fulfill my desires and if you don't keep and carry my burdens, I'm not going to help you do them. But you better be sure I'll be there to judge you. You better be sure I'll be there to criticize you when you don't speak to me the right way, when you don't act to me the right way, when you don't call me at the right time, when you don't do these things for me. And it's the person who's not carrying burdens themselves. They're putting burdens on other people of expectations. And that's one of the things that the Pharisees are doing here. They lay on them people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. That's the first thing. They put expectations on people and then damn them and condemn them for not fulfilling their expectations. Number two, verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They do, their primary motivation for their spirituality is what other people will think about them. They don't pursue God because they love God. They don't pray because they love to pray. They pray so they can tell other people they are people of prayer so they'll be taken pride in. Oh, I spent 3 hours laboring before the Lord yesterday. Oh, I just want to pray. I just want to pray. Okay, well, how about just praying then? Instead of parading it around. Well, I'm so holy because I want to be a man of prayer. That's different than actually just being a man of prayer. I want to be thought spiritual. The Pharisee is more concerned even in positioning him or herself to be thought as spiritual and holy and does it so that other people will think about them in that way. So puts burdens and expectations on other people, does what they do to be seen by others. They don't want to be really a man of God. They want to be thought of as a man of God. She doesn't want to be a woman of prayer. She wants to be thought of as a woman of prayer. Primarily. And so that's what they do. So even what they do in private is so at some point it may leak out humbly. We call in our day the humble boast. I'm so in earnest because I'm really broken because I've only prayed for 17 hours this week. If I was just more dedicated to the Lord, I would. That's not always, but often it's just a way of saying, hey, look, I prayed 17 hours this week. But that's one of the marks of the Pharisee. It goes on to say in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is what I'm calling apocalyptic servanthood. Apocalyptic means the end. What comes in the end? The apocalypsis, the revealing. There are people who serve for the sake of being recognized as servants. There are others who serve saying, you know, if I don't get recognized, it's OK because Jesus sees it. And in the end, I'll get whatever reward he determines. I don't need to be seen. I don't need to be identified. I don't need to be recognized. I don't need to be put in a role of servanthood. I don't need to be put in a role of deacon for me to serve. I'm just going to serve. Whatever God has for me. I said this to a brother, a friend of mine years ago. He was just saying, you know, I just really feel if I was put into the office of a deacon, I could serve Christ more. I said, well, what are you waiting for? If you're waiting for the office and recognition that you don't have the heart for the work, and that's the last thing you should do, be as a deacon or an elder. The greatest among you shall be your servant. It's the servant who says, you know, in the end, I will be exalted. And that's okay. Even if I'm not exalted now, in the end, Jesus will recognize me. So whether you recognize me or not, it's really not the big deal. Because I just want to serve. I want to love. I want to do good. I want to do that not for my present reward, but for the reward that comes in the end from Christ himself when the kingdom comes. The Pharisees says, I want my reward now. He goes verses 13 down through 15. These are disciple makers. But the thing is, a disciple, a student, is like its master, his or her master. So now you've got Pharisees discipling earnestness. And not only will they disciple, they'll go a very long way to disciple somebody. Look at what the text says. Verse 13. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You travel, verse 15, across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Here's how you win favor with God. Here's how you interact with people. You judge them. You judge their motives. You be critical of them. You look over the grace of God in them quickly and make sure that you keep account of everything that they're doing. And then their little disciples pop out of their womb, and they're twice a child of hell as their masters. I love discipleship. I love teaching people. I just love making disciples. Yeah, you're not helping the kingdom at all because you're creating those who are twice the child of the devil. That's not good. That's not what we need. Jesus is not. He also didn't take that class, by the way, that John didn't take. Verse 16, there's irony here. There's sarcasm. What kind of guide do you want? These are blind guides. Hey, come follow me. I'll take you. Where are you going? Grand Canyon tour. Follow me. We're going down into the canyon. Just come on. Are you crazy? He says, you're blind guides. And people are taking your hands and they're saying, we're trustworthy. You can trust us. He says, you are blind guides. Verses 16 through 22, they make a distinction between God himself and the stuff that God uses in his worship. I won't get into that. We'll save that for a later time. But then notice in verse 23, what are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That's the herb garden. They're like, okay, we're going to tithe not only our fields and our corn and our wheat and all these things. We're going to even our mint garden, the mint and dill and cumin. He says, you've done that, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And this gets to the heart of the issue. They're doing all of these things, but there are some things in the law that are important, like tithing. There are other things in the law that are weightier. Like you put the two, and they're both law. They're both revealed by God. They're both the word of God. But there are some things that you put all of your stock and investment in this, and it's lighter than this over here, which carries great weight. And what are the three things he mentions? Here's what the Pharisees were and the Sadducees were neglecting. You neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. What does that mean? Justice is just another word for doing what is right to people. Like, it doesn't matter what other people do to me, I'm going to do what is right to people. I'm going to live a life of justice toward people. I'm going to do what is right to other people, whether they do what is right to me or not. And they neglect justice. Well, I may not have done the right thing to my son. I may not have done the right thing to that church member. I may not have done the right thing in that particular situation. But I can show you my tax form of how I tithe down to the exact 10%. Not 9.5, not 9.75, exactly 10%. And I tell you what, when I got that extra gift for Christmas, I tithed on that too. And when I got that special gift from the church, I tithed on that too. But when it comes to doing what is right to others, and not only doing what is right, there's these other two words, not only doing justice, but mercy. Mercy is not giving people what they deserve. They've done something wrong. They've done something bad. It's clear they've not done the right thing. And you know what you give them? You don't give them justice. You give them mercy. You say, man, I get it. I love you and God loves you and it's okay. And I forgive you and I overlook your transgressions. Love covers a multitude of sins. And what is, when you prick me with your sins, you know what flows out is mercy. That's what comes out of me. Not mint and deal and cumin and tax forms. And I did thus and thus and thus. And I came up to all the right meetings and I got the right edition of the Bible. And I read the right books from the book room. It's when you prick me with your offenses and with your betrayals. What flows out of me is mercy. And that's the weightier matter of the law, he says. Not only justice and mercy, he says, but also faithfulness. Faithfulness to one another, faithfulness to God, faithfulness in doing what God has called me to do. Even if nobody else does what is the right thing in this room, by the shedding of my blood, I will do what is right by his grace. He goes on to say, these you ought to have done, the less weightier matters of the law, but without neglecting the others. These guys are not dealing with one another and with the people of God in justice and mercy and faithfulness. What are they driven by? Verse 25, they are outwardly clean, sparkly clean. Inwardly, he says, the inside of the cup, the inside of the plate is full of greed. And boy, we need to hear this in our culture, self-indulgence. Greed and self-indulgence. I just want what I want. I just want my comfort. I just want my ease. I want to do the easy thing. I don't want to serve and minister. I just want to do the things that makes me look spiritual and righteous and holy and keep all of those things in the private place. But when I come out, I don't want to give away. I don't want to serve. I don't want to give my stuff and my body to be burned. And I don't want to give my stuff away. And I don't want to be generous. And I don't want to. That's the heart of the Pharisees. But you look on the outside, they pay their tithe check. They announce and blow the trumpet. And I'm doing this over here. So they do what they're supposed to do. But just paying the tithe and doing what you're supposed to do is not the same thing as not being greedy. And not the same thing as not being self-indulgent. He goes on through this passage. Outwardly, verse 28, they appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That is, my heart is running wild. And while technically I'm not going to be with any other woman, in my heart, I am running a wild. And I have my own brothel and I have my own harem of imagination and dreams that I keep there and I harbor there. But outwardly, I will never, ever say anything inappropriate or impure or even give any hint that I'm going to be unfaithful. But inside is a harem of filth that a man or a woman lets live there. And the last thing that we see in verses 29 to the end is these people do this all under religious guise. They do it all in the name of the kingdom. They do it all under the umbrella of, for us, Christianity. And he essentially says in those final verses, you like prophets that you can control. You like preaching that you can control. He's saying to the Pharisees, the way that he says that, he says, you say, look, we didn't kill the prophets, but we weren't there to stone those prophets. We didn't cut Isaiah in half. We didn't do that. If we had lived in their day, we would have been the repenting ones. We would have been the ones who would have done the right thing. In other words, dead guys are always easier to control. That's why some people allow Calvin in their church, but they don't allow a Presbyterian in their church. Some of you got that. Oh, no, Calvin. They'll allow Calvin's institutes to be read and encouraged, and this is great. But have a live Presbyterian walk in, and they go, oh, no, we can't handle a Presbyterian part of our church. That's what I mean. Because dead people are easier to control. And radio preachers are easier to control. And Christian books and writers and authors are easier to control. But have a pastor come and say, brother, sister, this marriage is not going well. And here's some areas of repentance. That's where the living prophet that's living among them, the living speaker of the word, or brother and sister coming in and say, I'll read all the marriage books that you want me to read. Just don't tell me that I need to love my wife. I'll read all the books that you want me to on parenting. Just don't criticize my parenting. That's what I mean. People that you can control. The Pharisees loved people they could control and they can argue and they debate. But have a living person come and say, you need to repent of this thing in your life, brother. And they go, no, we'd kill you if it weren't illegal. So those are some of the marks of the Pharisees. Those are the things that John the Baptist says. You're a brood of vipers. I'm not going to get through this morning. Let's go back to Matthew 3 and let's try to wrap it up for this morning. These are some of the marks of the Pharisees, of the scribes. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but we can even not be in the total category of one given over to these things. But have there been any sense of conviction with any of these things? Of putting greater expectations, of having greater expectations on other people than you put on yourself? And you want to give yourself grace? Well, I was just having a bad day, or, oh, it was not difficult. You know, they have a bad day and it's difficult, but there's no excuse for them treating me that way. Or being particular in some religious duties. Well, we fought all the way to and all the way from church, but at least we went to church. Well, that's neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Well, I read the covenant. We stood and read the covenant. Aren't we holy reformed people? When we will not neglect to pray for one another. Anybody neglecting to pray for the church by name, people, getting to know people, loving people, serving people? Or is church just about coming and getting your Jesus on? That was what the Pharisees were doing. So even if we can't be categorically, I am a Pharisee, a scribe, I say, aren't there some things here which we go, And so here's my application, is the good news that the gospel is for repenting and recovering Pharisees like us. And the recovering and repenting Pharisee sees that of himself. I mean, if you're sitting there going, yeah, I mean, some of those things are, yeah, absolutely. If you're sitting there going, nope, I'm really scared for you. Because it was the Pharisees who said, nope. The prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners said, oh my, all that and more. All that and more. So the Pharisees tried to clean themselves up by religious duty, by being thought of as well, at least showing up at church. Though, you know, we don't have a relationship with the people of this church and we don't really stay for anything and enjoy people. And we're not really part of the church, but we come to church. Isn't that admirable? No, it's not. It's hypocrisy. If you're not going to be a part of this church, then go be a part of another one. But don't soothe your conscience by saying, we showed up for your preaching. Because it doesn't flatter me. Say, I want to do justice and righteousness and mercy and the relationships of the service of the church. And get to know these people and covenant together with them. Some of you are going to salve your consciences today that you'll leave. And we went to church today. No, you showed up at a church meeting, but you were not a part of the church. Because the church is relationships. It's members of one another. Please don't do that. I'm not angry, by the way. I'm not angry. Passionate, I hope. But please, would some of you consider that earnestly? What is my relationship to this body of Christ? Not how often do I go and hear a sermon. But there's so many things here. But the good news is the gospel. What do we do? The gospel is for repenting Pharisees to say, that's me. That's me. I've got some of these traits. And I'm recovering from these things. And I recognize these are me. And the wonderful thing is that through the gospels, there are actually Pharisees who are totally known for this, who actually are born again and become followers of Jesus and are humbled and begin to move out of their upper social class among the people. And all of that begins to happen. So if you find yourself to be a Pharisee, then I would tell you what John the Baptist tells them. Then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You say, I'm a Christian. Then bear fruit keeping of repentance. Where's the justice? Where's the mercy? Where's the relationships? Now let me pause to make the personal reference to our brother Rob. What does this text look like when a Pharisee actually obeys the call to repent? You know what it looks like? It looks like that guy right there. Why did he do the things that he did for all of these years? And he will tell you, to please the eyes of men. Why did he say the things that he did when we would have pastoral oversight together? With his own lips, he would say, I would just come into those meetings. I just think, oh, okay, can I get through this? What do I got to do? And smile. And but finally, it got too heavy to bear. Our brother one time wanted to be a deacon, was a little bit upset because he wasn't recognized. Was mad at me because he thought somebody bought their way into the diaconate by buying things for this church.
I thought to myself, if I could have got them to follow me, I would have went to another church.
But did anybody walk by Rob each week and go, or did you go, oh, there's Rob. Such a congenial, amiable guy. But his family knew. And his wife knows. Amen? So being identified as a Pharisee doesn't have to be a bad thing. It's not that I do Pharisaical things. It is that I am a Pharisee. This is why I do this. This is why I come to church. This is why I have oversight. So that I will be thought of as a Reformed Christian, a Reformed Baptist, a Christian or whatever. But when I go into the secret place, what is my relationship with God, the living God? What is my relationship, the Word of God? You young people who are seeing people baptized, you go, I want to see Jesus, but I hear you're fighting cats and dogs with your brothers and sisters. You think I want that in the church? If you can't love those that you see, and you can't love your brother and sister in the home, do you think I want you identified as a follower of Jesus who loves other people to be baptized and say, I'm a new creature in Christ? This means new life. And there's some marriages I am convinced may only be fixed if one or both of you are converted. And I say that because of this. This was not going to get any better until this Pharisee repented and became a believer in the Lord Jesus. And it's changed everything. He's not perfect. But do you know what he is? He's a confessor of his sin. And he's humbled in a way I've never seen this man. And I sat in my study and those following Mondays after that initial meeting where everything was laid out on the table and the way that he spoke and the way he interacted, I'm like, I don't even know this guy. His lucidity, his clarity of thought, the way he could order stuff. And I'm going to tell on me, there were times where I'd say something. I was like, it's kind of like this. And he'd go, do you mean this? And he'd say something. It'd be like 10% right. I'm like, yeah, something like that. Now I'll say something. He says it back to me. It's like 200% better. I'm like, switch me chairs, would you? I'm not even kidding. And this is, with God as my witness, in no means an attempt to exalt this man, but to exalt the grace of God that's been evident in him. And I'm praying that this will happen in me, this will happen in you, this will happen within our church, and this will spread revival within our marriages and in our families, so that we would thrive in the gospel. Because this is either true or please go home and don't come back. No, come back, because I want you to continue to hear the gospel. Because, and the amazing thing is that the words suddenly come to life. One of the things I've learned through this whole experience, I'm getting autobiographical now. How many times have I told this brother to believe in the Lord Jesus? How many sermons has he heard? Rita knows how many. She hasn't counted. How many sermons, how many vacations, how many things has he listened to? And suddenly I'm on the phone standing in the middle of the study and we're talking about this thing. I said, brother, I don't think that you're just lying. I think you are a liar. That's fundamental to your catch. He said, I think you're right. What should I do? I said, you should believe on Christ. And there he is. He can show you the spot at his work where he was standing and suddenly the light came on. And not everybody has the same conversion experience, and I'm not putting this up as a model, but it's clear that if anyone is in Christ, he is a slightly adjusted, slightly better version of himself.
No.
Thank you. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold. Behold! The new has come. That's the kingdom. You say, well, how do I get on it? Repent. 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 Repent is a grace word. It's not a condemnation word. Repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. I got to stop. Let me close with this. Luther said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. So this is for all of us. God has convicted you and you said, you know, I just think this whole thing's a sham. Then I'm going to tell you the same thing I told our brother. That have dealings with God and don't let him go until you know his blessings. Don't let him go until you know. Don't let him go. Do not seek pursuing him. And in God's providence, he arranged all of these things where John was gone and Rita was gone. And he had to have dealings with God in the middle of the night. He was being woken up. Could not sleep, praying on his face. So if that's you, then cry out to God and go to him and don't let him go until you know his blessing and you know the change in your life. If you're like me and you say, I've got these pharisaical traits, then what should we do? We should repent. Stop judging. Stop being strict on others and merciful to myself, but rather be merciful to others and have that flowing out of grace and identifying grace and saying, you know what? I already know you're bad. I already know you're bad. I've seen the cross and I've seen how bad you are. So there's nothing you're going to do that's going to be worse than what I know that you deserve. So I love you. So I love you. And if you're here as an outsider, if you're here outside of Christ himself, one of your probably largest, one of your biggest problems with Christianity is all the hypocrisy. Of all the Pharisaism. To which I say is not actually an argument against Christianity, it's a validation of it, because the Bible says that's going to exist. The Bible says that there are, and it's been this way since the beginning. But you know that that is not the way it ought to be. You know that's not what John the Baptist expects for hypocrites to live in the church and that be okay. You know now that Jesus says that is a child of hell, whatever their religious garb, whatever their confession, whatever their creed, when they're living in that way of judgmentalism and hatred and they're neglecting justice and mercy and the weightier matters of the law, your criticism of them, you're actually on the side of Jesus in that. You and Jesus are on the same team in criticizing hypocrisy. Now I say, get all the way, the rest of the way in. Why? Because there's no other way to change your heart. There's no other way to be before God to be good. You cannot be good without God. If you have any questions about that, I'll be glad to talk with you about that. If you have an argument with me, come and argue. I can take it. Let's pray, please, and let's rejoice in the grace of God. We'll come back to this passage next week and try to finish it up. So, Lord, we are enamored with the greatness of your mercy toward Pharisees and Sadducees like us. We are recovering. We are repenting. Lord, we rejoice. And all the people say amen of what you are doing in our brother Rob. Lord, what you have done and are yet doing, what you're doing in their marriage. Lord, what hours of marriage counseling could not do, you are doing and you have done by sending your son. Lord, thank you for that. May that spread throughout the family. May you please bring that blessing of shalom to others. May you do that within our church. I pray very specifically that today would be a day of examination of ourselves, of looking at our marriages, of looking at our lethargy and indifference to the gospel and to the command to repent. And Lord, we might pursue that because in it there is joy. My brother would say, his wife would say, his children would say, there is joy in consequence of repentance. And Lord, may that bring us to joy. Lord, we don't need a dour, sour repentance. We need a joy-bringing repentance in the gospel. We pray these things because Jesus is great and he is worthy and he has been crucified for our sins. He has been raised from the dead. He is coming again and we long to see him. And the church says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.